How many of you are New Year's resolution people? Just raise your hand. I'm not either. I never resolve upon anything, it seems. But that's okay. I would like to briefly talk about a resolution, a possible resolution for this year. For those of you who resolve to come to church every week this year, you've already started. One down, 51 to go. For those who are here who aren't here today, you've already goofed up. You might as well give up. Let's go to prayer one more time. Father, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word, the meditation of it. And Father, we ask that you would meet us in it, that you would change our lives with it, use it as your tool to shape, to break, to build up, to mold. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Plastic surgery is a $10 billion industry in the United States alone. $10 billion every year. 14 million procedures. 71% of those procedures are to help people look younger. Isn't that just crazy? I mean, that is, how can 14 million people in this country be wrong every year? Well, I would just put it this way. 52% of the people in this country were very wrong in November. That's how. But we wind up with sort of this looking at human beings as, well, human beings, we look to change our circumstances as a means of changing our lives. And that just typically is not true. You cannot shape the person on the outside and be a different person inside. It just doesn't work out that way. And really, I believe that the whole resolution process, the people who make resolutions every year, the vast majority of those resolutions are to shaping something outward, hoping that it will make a difference inward, which is why, you know, the majority of gym memberships and athletic equipment are purchased around the first of the year and then are sold in yard sales in the fall. You know, and I think everybody has had a purchase in their lives where they go, what were we thinking? Well, that seems to be that thing. But really what we are talking about today is the mighty power of the cross. That as God moves in his power and in his might, there is not outward change we're talking about. It's really these inward core identity issues. And I can honestly say the person I was 20 years ago no longer exists. It's one of my biggest frustrations with 12-step programs as they deal with alcoholism or drug addiction. And they say, I'm always an alcoholic, I'm just recovering. No, that's not true. If the gospel is truly powerful, then there comes a point where you are no longer, by the power of God, an alcoholic. You can escape the gravitational pull of any addiction, of anything that you were by nature and are without Christ. You can escape that. And I want you to realize that going into this new year, this should be a year of change. Not in the resolution sense of the word. I don't buy that. But as you walk with Jesus, as you walk in the power of the cross, and mighty is it, that there should be real, fundamental change. Who you are, and as poorly as I may have sung that song or whatever, the truth of it is the same. That God reworks the human character to the breaking down of strongholds, to the building up of what should be, to the resurrection of the human being, dead in Christ, but alive in him. And it is no longer we who should live, but Christ should be living in us. And so we pick up in chapter 16, going further into our passage. And I'd like to pick up at verse 13 today. I know it's scheduled 14, but for the reading, we really need to look here. Now, remember, Paul and Silas are in Philippi, one of Paul's most beloved congregations. And as they come into it, remember, they are going into Europe. This is the first time the gospel has penetrated into Europe, and we immediately see some differences. Up to this point, they've been in Asia. They've been in Western Asia, Central Asia, then the Near East, Israel. And now they are pushing really into an area of truly unreached, not unreached with Judaism, but unreached with the gospel and unreached in the mindset of the gospel transformation. And also, to the vast majority of us, our ancestors. This is that demarcation point where God's initial charge, God's greatest push, God's greatest building of the church is with us, the Gentile world, and truly Gentile, the Greek world. So we pick up in verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and began speaking to women who had assembled. Now, we should notice this, folks, because actually Philo, the Jewish historian and theologian, gives us insight here as he records that everywhere following the Babylonian captivity, everywhere that Jews were, they were required to set up a synagogue unless there were not 10 men. So at 10 men, you had a quorum, and the quorum required that a synagogue be set up. If you could not manage 10 Jewish males, then no synagogue would be established. But what would be established was it, and Philo records it, is that by the rivers, you would go to the closest river, and they would set up a place of prayer. And this is where sort of off and on itinerant Jewish teaching would occur. People who were God-fearers would assemble, and there would be sort of an assembly of people with some Jewish knowledge. But really, this is religion at its base. These are people who have rejected the temple worship of false gods and sort of have hung on to the idea of the Yahweh idea, and so they've assembled. Notice here that as they were supposing this would be the case, and they were supposing that because that was the culture, that was just the way it was. And as they went out there, what they found were a few women who had assembled for prayer. And Paul begins to teach them about this new gospel. We pick up in verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, which, by the way, Thyatira had previously been known as the Kingdom of Lydia. So Lydia was named after the previous kingdom. And I wondered if that's actually an indication that Lydia is perhaps pretty old by this point. A seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. Folks, and this is where we need to just draw a circle in our Bible and really get this. Lydia was the first European convert to the gospel. My daughters are big on firsts. They just are. They have this thing where, you know, if you open a package, the first person to take something out of it, another first. And they often, I don't know if other kids do this. I think it's our version of competition in our home. We're not very competitive, so I guess that's our, you know, the first person to do something. Another first. Pushing into another first. Lydia's our first. Lydia's the first European convert to the gospel. And I want you to notice a couple of things about her. One is she had been sitting around for years, rejecting temple worship of false gods, the Greek methodology, but unsure as to what to worship. And I want you to understand, God here indicates completely clearly that where God is working, He is preparing the way. And these women had sat around for years and years and years waiting as God prepared their hearts for the hearing of the gospel. And as Paul comes in, and it is almost as if by random, no synagogue, no normal way that he's doing this thing, no normal methodology, Paul's flexible and he's flexing with his circumstances. Circumstances, no synagogue. Circumstances, no men, no leaders. Just this handful of women who have some familiarity with Yahweh tradition or Jewish tradition, who are there waiting to hear something. And I want you to notice that as she was listening, as she had been waiting, a worshiper of God, as she was waiting, God opened her heart to respond. Christian, don't ever forget that. You and I, when we go with the gospel, we do not go hoping to convince or to cajole. We go preaching to people in whom God is already working and in whom God needs to open the heart before they will hear. That takes the pressure off you completely. Your job is just delivering a message. And as Paul goes with this gospel, the people who respond are the people in whom God's heart is. God is working in their heart. That's it. You're just discovering where God's already working. Henry Blackaby put it this way. God is always working and you are just joining Him where He is. Not bringing God into the picture, but you're actually stepping into His. I want you to never forget that. Very often the greatest struggle in a parent's life is where we're trying to pull our kids into a walk with God, hoping beyond hope because we're desperate that they know God the way we know Him, or at least, as many of you may approach, just in fear of their souls. And depending on your child, just in fear of their nature. You know, when you've got that kid who's a liar or a troublemaker, right? Do you have that kid who's a liar or a troublemaker? And you're concerned about their soul? I can remember my brother Daryl, and hopefully he's listening to this on tape. My brother Daryl, he was one of those people. From birth, he was trouble. And you just knew it wasn't going to end well. I actually had a teacher after him, Mrs. Burgess. She hated my guts because she hated Daryl. First day I walked into sixth grade and she said, Doran Ray. I said, yes, ma'am. And she said, are you Daryl Ray's brother? She had had Daryl 10 years before. She said, are you Daryl Ray's brother? I said, yes. She said, I can see right now we're not going to get along. Yeah, try crawling out of that hole, folks. She hated my guts, and I never won her over because she hated Daryl that bad. And you're so concerned about the soul of this child. And I remember the day my mom discovered my brother dipping snuff, you know, at 16 years old. And she took that broom out and started beating him with that broom. And what was really getting her was that she was concerned for his soul, not realizing the broom wasn't going to do much good. But so frustrated. Unless God is working in a heart, you're just done already. You are joining God where He is. And Paul recognizes that. He is walking into a city that doesn't know God in any meaningful sense, that has no true tradition or background of the Old Testament so as to really understand it the way it needs to be understood. And he goes in sharing a gospel which is foreign, of which these people have probably never heard the name of Jesus. And I shared with you before that friend of mine who stood on a beach in Indonesia, and he turned to a man, he said, have you ever heard of Jesus? And the man looked at him with a blank stare and said, I've never heard that name in my life. Can you imagine being in a world where nobody has ever heard that name? And then trying to cross the boundary, the barrier between that lack of knowledge and salvation. And the time and the energy and the history, all of that that needs to be required. Unless God is working, folks, you're done already. But Lydia there hearing, God opens her heart and she responds. Verse 15. And when she and her whole household had been baptized, she urged us saying, and we should notice this, that in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, Luke goes from speaking in the third person to speaking in the first person. He is recording here a transition saying, this is where I come into the story. And so Luke acts as a first-hand witness. Before that, it is what he's seen and heard and testified to by other people. Now he's a participant. And as Paul has this conversion experience of these Gentiles, these Europeans, there's a mass. Lydia's whole household is saved. And then she immediately goes to the work of ministry. And notice what she says. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon this. And Lydia becomes the base of operations for that church there in Philippi. She becomes the first convert as well as the first fueling or provision of ministry. Notice her response. Her initial response of a salvation experience is to give and to become a part of the story. Verse 16, it happened, notice there when Luke uses that word, it sounds almost random. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit for fortune telling. Notice this is a fairly young girl. This is not an adult woman, probably juvenile, teenage, early adulthood. And she is being used of a group of investors, and she is imbued with an evil spirit. She's possessed of a demon and being used to tell fortune. And she's bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs, which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." Now, I am confused by this story. In the context, I get it. But I always have a number of questions regarding this story. First of all, it's its placement. And I understand simple chronology, that as Luke is revealing things, he sort of says, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. But following Lydia's conversion experience, there are a number of things that confuse me. First of all, why did Luke include this story? Well, I think the story is there to show the reason why the persecution came in. But there are a number of confusing elements to it. Now, I want you to get this straight. Paul comes into the city, and as he is beginning to share the gospel and seeing these people converted, there's an initial rush. It seems like on their first couple of days in town, they have a little handful of converts and a place where the church can meet. Things are good. But then, we have this slave story in there. And there are a couple of ways we can take it. One is we have to ask the question, if this girl is possessed of a demon, why would she walk around testifying as to who Paul is? Notice what she says. And we see this another couple of times in demon possession stories in the Gospels. There's a reference to God as the Most High God, El Elyon, God Most High. That there seems to be a designation in the spiritual world of Yahweh, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as God Most High. That's who God is in the spirit world. But why would these demons be testifying accurately as to who Paul and Silas were? That seems like it would help them. That's the first question I have. The second is, why doesn't Paul do anything about it for 3 days? He comes across a demon-possessed person, and he doesn't feel any need to do anything about it. Does that strike anybody else as a little bit weird? Strikes me as weird. Well, I think there are a couple of points here. The first is this. Paul is more focused on the preaching of the gospel than on this whole spiritual demonic battle thing. His goal is the preaching of the gospel, knowing that the gospel will do its work. He's not so much focused on this deliverance ministry. By the way, this is called deliverance ministry. There are people out there who just deal with demon-possessed people. Most of the people who do this for a living, by the way, are professional counselors. Okay, so, and I want you to know there's actually a few places in the country you can go and get training in deliverance ministry. Now, that's different from any number of television shows where they would talk about these professional exorcists. But most of the people who do this kind of work are now in the evangelical community are professional counselors who do counseling. They deal with this stuff. I have no desire to deal with this stuff. And I bet you don't either. My exposure to it has been limited and all that sort of thing. And I just prefer to stay out of it. However, I can testify that this does indeed happen, is real, and I have seen stuff that may be the reason I'm gray. Maybe. So, anyway. But why would Paul just let it ride? Well, I believe he's more focused on the gospel and the building of the church than he is on this idea of deliverance ministry. I think that reflects a biblical view. Folks, don't worry about all the spiritual stuff. You may come across it. You may have to deal with this stuff at some point in your life. But really, your focus needs to be, where is my place in God's church? And actually, that's the same appeal you need to make with people from this background. Where is your place in God's church? As God removes the stuff from your life, as God works in your life, what's your place in God's church as a believer? But the first question, why would this girl walk around testifying as to who Paul and Silas were in a way that's accurate? These are servants of the Most High God. Now remember, this is a professional fortune teller. People have been going to her for advice, and she is now saying, these gentlemen are servants of the Most High God. Well, folks, here's my 2 cents on it. I may be completely wrong. But my 2 cents on it is that although demon-possessed, although under bondage, I believe this girl is crying out for help. I think it's her version of it. And isn't it interesting? The means by which she gains freedom is by becoming a colossal annoyance. Sometimes I get these emails from you folks. You say, Pastor, I need a hand with a problem. I hate to be a bother. Well, guess what? Being a bother will actually get you help from me. So it's okay. I give you permission to annoy me. And here, Paul. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed. Isn't that funny? Paul ministers in deliverance in this woman's life because he's just annoyed with her. All right, I can't take it anymore. And as he turns to her, he says, come out. And this is that apostolic power. And at that very moment, she is released. And that's when the trouble comes in. And here's a little lesson for you, folks. When her master saw that their hope of what? Profit. Money. You probably already know this, but if you want trouble, get in the way of somebody's paycheck. Out in the world, That's the thing they care about. And I want you to realize the heartlessness and the cruelty of humanity. The process by which they trained this girl up to be this demon-possessed tool is actually known. It's out there. And the cruelty of human beings to do that for another to another person just to get profit out of them is horrendous. That is the human heart, folks. That you would send someone into a living nightmare of abuse, manipulation, and satanic control just to get paid out of them. That's the human heart. Don't ever draw a distinction between yourself and those people. I caution this for modern people. We look at the Nazis and we say, man, how could those people have stood by while millions of Jews went to the gas chamber? While millions of people were killed? Folks, that's the human heart. And under the right circumstances, you and I would be pushed to do the same thing. That's human beings. That level of control, that cruelty is normal inside humanity. And Paul, with a word, ruins it. The unique power of the apostolic authority. And he ruins it. And so that's when the trouble comes in. The establishment of the church, no problem. But when he gets in the way of someone's prophet, suddenly there's trouble. And I want you to notice a couple of things. Remember before I mentioned Luke is now speaking in first person. Notice also from last week, Paul has Timothy with him. But it's only Paul and Silas who get in trouble. We have to ask ourselves the question, why? Well, Luke is a Greek. Not only that, but Timothy is only half Jewish and grew up Hellenistic. He looks like somebody who belongs there. Paul and Silas are both Jew. 100% Jewish, from Jewish birth, from Jewish background, from Jewish culture, and they look like Jews. This is old-fashioned racism. It really is. Paul and Silas get dragged in front of the magistrates and blamed because they look the part. Notice what it says here in verse 20. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. But racism is not a 20th century or 19th century phenomenon. It is a human condition. And the Romans hated Jews. It's actually one of the reasons I point to the Jewish people as God's chosen people, because it seems like no matter where they go in the world, somebody hates them. It is the old story with the Jewish person. Actually, I get a little offended sometimes when black people or Irish people or whomever who's been from an oppressed background will talk about the oppression. Folks, nobody matches the oppression in which the Jewish people have consistently lived under for thousands of years. And here, the old bugaboo of the Jew is blamed again. That as Paul and Silas are in Philippi, a thoroughly Gentile world, they are blamed, and a big part of the hump that gets people over the issue is that they look Jewish, and therefore untrustworthy, therefore are worthy of persecution. All of that. And we see the results. Verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them, and chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Okay, remember, stripped down. So Paul and Silas are stripped naked in a crowd and then beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. By the way that this worked is that you would be put on a table with your feet, your ankles in stocks, with your legs perfectly straight. You couldn't bend your knees. If you bent your knees, it would cause stress on your ankles and would hurt like crazy. So the only way to do it is to sit on your bottom, and there wasn't enough table usually to lay down. So you were sitting there on your bottom in a sitting up position with your legs straight out in front of you. And that's your world in the stocks of the ancient Near East. But that sounds awful. Especially me, I'm not all that flexible. I don't know if I can even touch my toes. Horrible. Sitting there for hours. And the jailer is concerned because he doesn't want to get in trouble, so he makes this as bad as he can on Paul and Silas. But I want you to notice verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. I want to give you a New Year's resolution, and you don't have to do it. But I want you to notice what is strangely absent from Paul's life. You never ever noticed that Paul never whines. This is a bad day. This is a really bad day. Stripped naked, beaten all to hang. These are two guys who have had the snot beat out of them. And not with fists, with rods. And then thrown in the stocks, thrown in this prison, and no whining about it. How about that for a New Year's resolution? This year, I'm going to stop whining. How about that? What do you think? If your day gets worse than this, I'll let you whine a little. No whining. Paul and Silas, about midnight, so no sleeping either, praying and singing hymns of praise to God. That's the reality of their spiritual walk. What do you think? 2013, what if that were the year of no whining? Suddenly, there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, I got to tell you, this earthquake thing has really struck a nerve with me. All my life, I wanted to be in an earthquake. All my life. My brother, he'd lived in California, he'd been through all of these earthquakes. I always wanted to be in an earthquake, right? So then when Kim and I were passing through Japan last year on our way home, and we were in the airport, and an earthquake happened, and I almost missed it because I was in the bathroom changing. And truth be told, I didn't have any pants on. So I'm trying to put my pants on, and I kept falling over. I was like, what in the world? And I just thought, and I kept getting up off the floor, and I kept thinking, well, I must be tired. I must just be exhausted. Because we had actually, when we got to Japan, we went downtown on the train, and we walked around all night long. We just stayed up all night long and spent the last few hours in a McDonald's drinking lattes. That's Japan to us. So we wound up in the airport, and I just thought, I must be exhausted. I can't stand up anymore. So actually, I wound up getting sort of dressed, and I walked out, and Kim said, hey, did you feel that? I said, feel what? She said, the earthquake. I said, oh, I thought I was exhausted. But Kim got to see the building roll. She said she was sitting there, and the building began to roll. She said, in the glass, because there's all walls of glass, and the walls began to flex in the glass. And she said all of the Japanese people sat there. She said it was amazing how Japanese they sounded. And you go, whoa, whoa, whoa. And it kept getting louder and louder until it calmed down. It was over. And then, wouldn't you know it, later that year, I'm down here in the basement getting things together. And we had that earthquake. And I thought, this is cool. All right, I still like the earthquake. I'll be honest with you. I know it was a horrible disaster. Please don't think I'm being insensitive. I just love stuff that's not in control. I just dig that. Same reason I like roller coasters. There's always a possibility you can get killed. I just like that feeling. I'm just that person. What do you think Paul and Silas thought immediately? All right. They've had a long day. Beaten with rods. They're sitting there on the table. And they're making the best of it. And then the earth begins to shake. My first thought, I know it. Come on, Lord. Now we get an earthquake. Now you're going to bring a building down on our heads. Awesome. But that's not the purpose of it. This thing that looked like one more trial stacked up on a really cruddy day where you're trying to make the best of it. You're singing hymns, praising God, not whining. Not whining. And then the earth begins to shake and you go, okay, now we're going to die. Fantastic. But instead, the prison doors open and everyone's chains fall off. I'm assuming then the stocks were opened as well. When the jailer awoke, saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" God was working on that jailer too, wasn't he? And he used the trials in which Paul had gone through to bring that man to salvation. And then, even there at the culmination, an earthquake in which everyone's freed and Paul sits where he is, obedient to the authority over him. This man believes, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized and all his household. Here we have a second entire group of people just a few days apart. Now added to the church, two principal families. And he brought them to his house and set food before them, and they rejoiced greatly, having believed God with his whole household. Now when the day came, the chief magistrates sent to their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported those words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Now, we're going to take just a moment to look at this, but this is classic Paul. The jailer reported, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to him, "They have beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Romans, thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out publicly." And the police reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Now they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now this is Paul having fun, folks. And I don't think God's averse to having fun. I really don't. But this is one of those things. When Paul incurs persecution, there's no problem. But when the legal authority breaks the law, you'll notice, this is the first of two times that Paul does this, he holds legal authority liable. He holds them to account. It's just interesting. And that may be a teaching point. Maybe that's something you need to think about. That it really, for the sake of the gospel, we will incur anything. But when the lawgivers break the law, Paul calls them to account. But I think Paul's having fun. "No, you're offering us out of jail? No, we kind of like it here. I think we're going to stay. And when you guys are willing to come down and publicly release us, in essence say we are not guilty of anything, then we'll go." don't you know he just loved this moment? And that's just a thought. But I want to end with this today. Christian, most of the stuff we deal with in life has nothing to do with ministry, it seems. Most of our day isn't that way. It's petty stuff. Going to work, dealing with traffic, going to the store, standing in line. Have you noticed how little patience we have for it? When things aren't going our way, we call it road rage. We call it line rage. We call it everybody out there seems to be on a Sunday drive but me. Say, nobody at work seems to care about their job but me. All that. And we get so impatient with the ordinary things of life. And folks, I want to just say, we spend a lot of time whining about stuff that doesn't matter. And even about the stuff that does. But in God's economy, I don't think there's any room for it. Because you'll notice something. It's Paul's attitude of praise amidst trial that makes an impact on the people around him. It's Paul's patience with injustice that causes people to take a second look and to perhaps listen. And it could be that simply dealing with this ordinary life, the stuff that you want to whine about, perhaps in presenting a better attitude, perhaps in presenting a better face on it, perhaps even giving others the benefit of the doubt, is exactly what God's going to do as He's working in their hearts to bring them to a relationship with Him. You never know what God could use in your life to bring another person a next step along their spiritual walk. Be open to that. And get rid of all the stuff that really doesn't befit you. You're a child of the King under the rule and the auspice of a sovereign God. He's giving you the day that He wants you to have. Stop whining. Because God, in fact, may be working while you're whining. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just pray and praise You, hoping that we will live differently, hoping that we will survive this world, not in an attitude which would shame You, but in that which would glorify You. And if any resolution is to be made, let us resolve on this, that in this year we will present Christ more accurately, that we will walk with You more thoroughly, that we will remove from our lives all the whines, the gripes, the complaints of life that not only don't befit us, but the circumstances are hardly worth. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.